Good morning. Welcome to Xenos East. Glad to see you here. Last week we started a study in 2 Timothy, and we're going to continue that today. So I encourage you to turn to 2 Timothy, right before Titus, right after 1 Timothy. While you turn there, I'm going to go ahead and pray. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for your word. Adam said earlier that it's a blessing to have being able to listen to the Bible taught well. I pray that that's what happens today, that it gets taught well. I pray that we can look into your word and we peer into who you are when we look at your word. We understand more about who you are and what you've done for us and how much you love us. I pray all that comes out today as we look and see what you had to say through Paul. Amen. All right, so this is a letter from Paul to Timothy. Paul, we studied 1 Timothy a while ago, and then we moved right into 2 Timothy, and the circumstances have changed for Paul. Timothy's still in Ephesus, but Paul is no longer where he was, which is Macedonia. He's now in Rome in a prison cell. So that's an issue. This is Paul's second major imprisonment. He's been in prison before, and the first time around he was under house arrest, and he got to defend himself. He was actually treated pretty well. He wrote a lot of the letters in the New Testament from that house arrest. So it ended up blessing a lot of people. This time around, though, it's different. Nero's in charge now. Nero is the emperor who has taken over Rome, and he did not like Christians very well. He burned Rome, and then he blamed the Christians for it and started off a real intense persecution of all the Christians in the empire, and he would do crazy things. He would wrap them up in animal skins and throw them out into the arena and let them be eaten by animals alive, that kind of thing, for entertainment purposes. He's a crazy dude. So this is what Paul's facing now. Nero was blaming the Christians for the burning of Rome, and he knew Paul was one of the leaders, and so this is across the empire. I mean, Paul wasn't even in Rome, and yet they picked him up, brought him there, threw him in a cell. You can read in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy where his first defense didn't go very well. Paul knows. He knows the writing's on the wall for him. All the Christians they catch, they're getting executed. And in fact, that's what happens to Paul not long after he wrote this letter. He encourages Timothy to come to him, and if he can, he wants Timothy to come and visit him before the winter. We don't know if Timothy ever made it there before Paul was executed. It's likely that he didn't. But with all that going on, Paul writes this letter, and it's his last letter that we have. And he wrote this letter to encourage his good friend Timothy. Timothy is a guy that he took under his wing when he was young, taught him a lot, he used Timothy. Timothy was a very useful guy. And so Paul used him a lot. You read through the New Testament, and you can see Timothy was sent there to do this and sent here to do that. And now he's in Ephesus to straighten out the church there, which was an important church in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. So he was very important guy, very important to Paul, both through ministry and because they were close friends. And so he writes this letter to encourage Timothy. Paul's friends have all deserted him, whether because they had to, because they had to go see their own churches, or because they were just afraid of the persecution, but they all scattered. He's encouraging Timothy not to do the same thing. He's encouraging Timothy not to lose hope, not to lose faith. And last week we saw where he says, he's encouraging Timothy to stay excited and draw his joy from the Lord and not worry about his circumstances so much. He's trying to get him excited and kindle afresh the gift that God has given him. And today we're going to start by looking at the last verse we looked at last week, because I want to dive into it a little deeper. It's a kind of an important verse in the Bible, so I want to spend a little more time on it. This is in verse 7 of chapter 1. He says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." He's reminding Timothy not to be timid, not to be afraid. That word timidity, it can also be translated as cowardice or fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear. He's given us something better, a spirit of power and love and discipline. Last week we talked about what that means, because we compared it to, because he's saying they're opposites, right? He's saying you don't have this, but instead you have that. And so we looked at the difference between the three words, so between timidity and power. I can see, you know, it's easy to see why cowardice is overcome by power. If you have power, then you don't have to be afraid. And what he's saying to Timothy is, God is your power. God is on your side. Christ has given you strength. As he told the Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who has strengthened me. So he's reminding him of the power that he has. But he's also saying love is the opposite of timidity, of fear. This word that he's using for love is agape. There's several words for love used in the New Testament. Agape is the love that Jesus used, the word for love that Jesus used when he says, no greater love has anyone for his friends than if he gives up his life for his friends, right? That's agape love, the self-sacrificial love that is not dependent on them, but is dependent on you. It's a love that does not require anything from the person being loved. You love them despite what they do. This is the love that God has for us. He doesn't look at our works and decide whether or not he loves us. He loves us no matter what. And he says that overcomes our fear, because when you love someone that much, you don't have to worry about whether they'll reject you. You don't have to worry about what they think of you. You just love them. You just sacrifice for them. And it overcomes fear. And then we come to this term discipline. And how can that overcome fear? And we talked about how we can build in discipline in our lives as far as avoiding sin, as far as being disciplined and reading our word and prayer. But this word discipline, it actually, the word that's being translated here as discipline is not the same word that's translated as discipline everywhere else in the New Testament. It's a different word. This one is probably better used or better translated as sound judgment. In fact, in the New American Standard, it's a side note that you can also be translated as sound judgment. It's sound thinking. So that can overcome our spirit of fear. How do we overcome fear with sound thinking? Well, what am I afraid of? What is making me afraid in this situation? What's really going on in my heart? And he's reminding Timothy to think this through. Think through what you've been given. Think through what God has done for you. Think through what the scriptures really mean and understand it. Don't give in to the fear that drives out thought, but think through it. Use your sound thinking, your sound judgment. And then after he tells him this, he says, therefore, because you do not have a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline, because of that, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. You see what he's saying to Timothy here? It's amazing. He's saying, you don't have to be afraid. Remember. And since you don't have to be afraid, then you don't have to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, my prisoner. Because people who are associated with Paul are distancing themselves from him. He's encouraging Timothy, don't do that to me. And more importantly, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. What is this testimony of our Lord that he's talking about? It's the proclamation of our faith. Jesus, before he ascended, after he was resurrected, this is the last thing he left his disciples with. This is called the Great Commission. It's in Matthew. You can also find it in Acts. He says, Jesus came up and spoke to them and saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He gives them this heavy command to go, knowing what's in store for them. He knew what was in store for his church. But what does he say? He says, I am with you always. We need not be afraid of this testimony. The testimony is that Christ has come to save us. And so we don't need to be afraid of it. And then he asked Timothy, which is a great recruitment. It should be on every recruitment poster. Join with me in suffering. Doesn't that sound great? Join with me in suffering. We live in a society that's abhorrent. We don't even understand that. Our whole purpose in life is to avoid suffering. It's become the greatest evil that we have. We need to avoid suffering at all costs. And yet, here is Paul calling Timothy to join with him in his suffering. That's amazing. That's amazing to me. You know, this is a recurring theme in the Bible. Jesus said that we're going to suffer for his name. There are a lot of preachers out there, a lot of them are on TV, who have this health and wealth type thing going on, that it's this prosperity gospel, that God wants you to be rich, God wants you to be healthy. And that's his will for your life. And if you're not, it's because you don't have enough faith. I'm here to tell you that those people haven't read this passage. They haven't read what Jesus said about suffering. You're going to suffer specifically because of your faith. And in fact, I would go further and say that it is through the suffering for your faith that you grow closer to God. And it grows your faith. It makes you stronger, makes you better. So going through life and trying to avoid suffering, I think, reduces your closeness with God. It lessens your value to Him as a worker in the world. We're called to suffer with Paul. We're called to suffer with Timothy in our faith. Then he goes on and he says, join in with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And we're going to see what makes it worth it. What makes it worth going through the suffering? He says, it's for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. What is it that's worth all the trouble? Why should we go through suffering? Well, he says, first of all, God saved us. God saved us. That's the message. That's the gospel. That's the testimony. We are all in need of a Savior. Every one of us. Everybody you see. Everybody you ever talk to. Everybody you see on TV. Everybody you argue with on Facebook. Everybody who disagrees with you politically. All of us need Saviors. We all of us need a Savior. And the gospel, the good news, is we have one. All of us have rebelled against God, and he takes that seriously. It's called sin in the Bible, and we don't like that term, sin. We don't like that feeling that we're being judged. But he says, remember that we're saved. We have to understand the depth of how much we've sinned and how much we've offended God before we can understand how much he loves us. I've been reading through St. Augustine's Confessions, and that guy confessed everything. I mean, it's a long book, and he starts by confessing the sins that he committed as a child, as a baby. He says, I don't remember it, but all babies are selfish, and I must have been selfish, so I apologize for that, Lord. I was sinful. And the idea is not that he is just, woe is me, I'm terrible. You know, just I can't believe I'm an awful person. I'm not worthy to lift my head to you, God. What he's understanding is the depth of his sin and the height of grace, because he's been saved. He understands the idea that he is acceptable to God. He is acceptable to God because of God's forgiveness and his love through Christ. Christ died paying for all of those sins. All of them. All of his and all of mine and all of yours, past, present, and future. He paid for all of those through his death on the cross. That's a Savior. That's agape. Right, that is love that is sacrificial. That is the testimony that is important. Because otherwise we're all destined, right? We wouldn't be saved. We'd all be destined for hell. Destined to eternity without God. An eternity of loneliness and darkness. This is an important message. It's worth suffering for, is what Paul is saying. He's called us with a holy calling to pronounce it, to announce it to the world. That's what Jesus said, right? Go into all the world. Make disciples. Teach them. He's called us with this holy calling, and he's going to give us the power to do it. It's worth some discomfort. It's worth some suffering. And the best part is, it's not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. It's not up to us. I mean, this is an important work, and it's not all up to us. It's not just, oh, I better get out there and work, or God's going to be mad at me. No, it's not according to our work. It's according to the work that Christ already did. That's what grace is. It's a gift. We're going to mess up. We're going to sin. We're going to say no to God. We're going to say, no, that's too much. We're going to turn our tail and run. We're going to back off on our faith sometimes because of the intense suffering. And it's okay. He still forgives us. He still loves us. And the best part is, he'll still use us when we come back. That's the best part. Because he abolished death and brought us life and immortality. We're saving lives. You see how important that is? Last week, I used the example of somebody who is willful and decides he's your friend and you don't want to offend the guy. And he's decided, I'm not going to wait for this light. I'm going to cross the street against the light and there's a car coming. Is that the time for timidity? Is that the time for fear? Is that the time to say, well, he's made up his mind. He doesn't want to hear the truth. No, that's the time to step in and save his life. That's what we're talking about here. Do you care that people are destined for death? I think all of us, if we saw somebody in front of a bus, would at least shout a warning. But when it comes to spiritual matters, we're timid, we're fearful, we're afraid. And we don't want to share our faith. Even though we know, as Christians, because we said to God, I want Christ's death to pay for my sins, we have this relationship with God, we know that we're saved, and yet we're afraid to save others. He's reminding Timothy, join me in suffering. It's going to be tough, but it's worth it. Think about what you're doing here. You're saving lives. So I want to take a look at what we fear. What is it we fear so much when we talk about sharing our faith? We talk about giving this testimony. What is it that we fear? Is it pain or death? Most of the time, not in America. We don't really fear that so much. But let me tell you something. Paul feared it. Timothy feared it. All their contemporaries feared it because they saw it every day. And as bad as Nero was, and as gruesome as the next 200 years were as far as persecution of the church, I'm going to tell you something. Last year was the worst year for Christian persecution ever in history. More Christians died for their faith last year in 2015 than have died in any other year, including Paul's day. People are afraid of their faith. For their faith, I should say. They are afraid for their lives because of their faith. People are being tortured. People are being killed. And you know what else? Those countries where that's happening, that is where the church is growing the most. In fact, some of those countries send missionaries here. Isn't that astonishing? They care enough about us to send the missionaries here to reach people for the gospel. That's astonishing. We don't have to worry about this so much in America, do we? So what do we fear? Maybe rejection? Do you fear rejection? Are you afraid to talk about your faith? Because you're afraid this person will say, well, I don't believe in that, and I don't want to be your friend anymore because you do. Is that what you're afraid of? What would Paul say to that? You've got Christ on your side. You are accepted by the King of the universe. And if your best friend rejects you, if your coworker rejects you, if your boss rejects you, if your wife rejects you, if your children reject you because of your faith, God still loves you. And it's worth it. Are we afraid of embarrassing ourselves? That's probably one of my fears. When I think about sharing my faith, am I embarrassing myself here? Is this something that I should be ashamed of, in other words? Am I ashamed of this testimony? What is a little bit of embarrassment when it comes down to it? Maybe we're afraid of embarrassing God. Well, I know that I'm not a very good representative of Christ. I know that I say the wrong things sometimes. Maybe I'm afraid to open my mouth just because I might be wrong about something. And I've misrepresented God. This is why I don't put the Jesus stickers on my car. Or the Jesus fish, because I don't represent Christ well when I'm driving all the time. Are you afraid of embarrassing God? Maybe you're just afraid of being pushy. I don't want to be one of those people who pushes and tries to cram their faith down somebody's throat, as we like to say in our culture. Don't cram your faith down my throat. You can hold it yourself, but you don't have to cram it down my throat. I'm walking in front of that bus. Well, I don't care what you say, right? Isn't it worth being a little bit pushy to save somebody's life? Or to change someone's life for the better? When you list these out, they don't seem as important. Are we afraid of confrontation? Who here loves confrontation? Anybody? There's a few. Husbands and wives looking at each other. We don't like to have confrontation. Most people don't like confrontation. And I think we're afraid that if we start sharing our faith, they're going to get argumentative. They're going to fight with us. There's going to be some kind of confrontation, and we want to avoid that at all costs. Maybe it's just as simple as we're afraid of losing time or money or prestige or power. I would love to really serve that person, but I'm busy. I've had a long week. I'm going to relax today. I want to be comfortable. I want to serve that ministry, but I can't. I just don't have the money today. I'm just not going to do it. I just bought that new car. It's not in the budget. What are we afraid of here? Are we afraid of losing things that are temporary in order to save things that are permanent? We have a lot to be afraid of. I understand. Some of these are real fears. These are real concerns. What Paul is, he's not saying your fears are irrelevant or your fears are misplaced. This is a guy who, after writing this letter, not long later, was marched out and had his head cut off. He's not saying your fears are not real. What he's saying is they are immaterial when compared to the great message that we've got. That's what he's saying. This is an important message and a message that needs to go out. So it's okay to be concerned about these things. What it's not okay to do is give in to that fear. We need to have clear thinking, sound judgment. This fear is lying to me and telling me that my life will end if I share my faith with the wrong person. And the truth of the matter is, their life might begin if I do it. So I want to talk a little bit about evangelism. This is a topic that's tough. It's almost a dirty word in our culture. Our culture has a term for it. It's called proselytizing, right? Where you try to convert somebody from their faith to your faith. They don't like it. It's okay to do it with global warming or being political. It's all right there. People understand that that's going to be there. You're going to have arguments about that. But try to talk somebody about your faith, and all of a sudden you're making a major social faux pas. And so what I wanted to do is talk about the different styles of evangelism. We have the Summer Institute at Xenos, and we bring in teachers from all over once a year in the summer. And a couple of years ago, this guy named Mark Middleberg came in, and he talked about six different styles of evangelism. It was very good teaching, and I'm going to steal from it directly. I'm just letting you know. But I encourage you to go and listen to it. It's on the website on xenos.org. Go find it. It's a really good teaching, because what we do is we have this idea that when Paul is saying you need to stand firm and share your faith, we think that that means going door to door, cold evangelism, knocking on the door, do you know Jesus? Like the people that came to my house yesterday. Let me leave something with you. Or we think it means every time we meet somebody, we got to ask them if they know Jesus. I ran into a lady like that once. Met her the very first time I met her. Her first words out of her mouth was, do you know Jesus? Is that what he's calling us to do? And we get the idea that we're supposed to do this. That's the idea. That's what evangelism is. That's what it means to share our faith. And so what I want to do is I want to share six different styles of evangelism that Mark Middleberg came up with. And I think what you'll find is that maybe one or more of these applies to you. Maybe, that's evangelism. Maybe that does. Maybe I can do that. So when I go through these, think about, is this your style? Is this something that you like? First of all, is the direct approach. Right? This is what Peter had. When you look at Acts, and people are looking at Christians, they just got the Holy Spirit, and they said, boy, these guys, he must be drunk. And Peter says, nope, here's what's going on. And he gave this sermon. You people had the Messiah, and you killed him. And now you can be saved for your sins through his death and resurrection. He was very direct. He didn't beat around the bush. He didn't try to give them all kinds of fancy arguments. He was just very direct. You need to find out who this Jesus guy is because he is the Messiah. And you know what? It was effective. Several thousand people came to Christ. That's Peter. Some people are like that. They can be very direct. Hey, you know, you meet them for the first time, and before you know it, you're having a spiritual conversation. If that's you, you might be a direct. That direct style might be yours. Most people aren't like that. I'm not like that. I feel like I've got to, you know, really know a person, you know, maybe, I don't know, do taxes with them or something. I get in there in their lives, and then maybe I'll feel comfortable enough. That's kind of how I feel. That's not my style. Then there's the intellectual style. This was probably Paul's style. You think about Acts again. You see Paul in the in Athens. And he's on Mars Hill, and he's, you know, arguing with people. He's giving a case for his faith. He's, you know, you people, you have this monument to the unknown God. Well, let me tell you understand, part of you understands that there's a God that you don't know. I'm here to introduce him to you. And he has these arguments with people, these rational, intellectual arguments. That's what Romans is. The whole book of Romans is this very rational, very logical, laying out this is the gospel. And it's a great book. This is how Paul fought. I like that. That's probably the one I identify the most with. And if you are great, if that's yours, then perfect. I'm going to warn you, though, you got to be, just like with all of them, all of the styles, you're going to have to practice. You have to do some homework. You can have all the intellectual arguments you want with somebody, but if you don't have any ammunition in your intellectual gun, you're going to lose. You need to study. But some people, just they enjoy having a good debate, a healthy discussion with other people about their faith. That is still evangelism. This is Paul's favorite style, and he was one of the greatest evangelists. I'm not saying he was never direct. What I am saying is most of the time he reasoned with people. He questioned them. He called into question social norms that people accept, like the idea that you can't talk about faith. Why not? Paul was able to address people spiritually, on a spiritual level, answer the questions that they had. And that's okay. That is still evangelism. Maybe you're more of a testimonial kind of person. You think of the blind man in John 9. This is a guy who was born blind. And Jesus came to him and healed him. But Jesus was crafty about it. He didn't just say, all right, now you can see. He put mud on his eyes and said, you need to go and wash your face, and then when you do that, you'll be able to see. So he did, and he went and washed his face, and he was able to see. Well, guess what? He didn't know what Jesus looked like. He did that on purpose. Because when the Jews heard about this, the people who were going after Jesus, they picked him up and said, hey, what's going on? You were born blind, but now you can see. Who did this to you? And he's like, I don't know. Some guy named Jesus. I never had to look at him, right? I was blind. I can't give you a description. I'm not even sure where I was. And they kept questioning the guy. They brought in his parents and questioned them. Then they brought him back. And what did he do? He said, look, this is what I know. I was blind. I was born that way. And now I can see. You tell me. Who is this guy? You tell me. What did he know? Did he give them a long theological argument? Did he directly say that you need a savior? Did he know the answers to all their theological questions? No. This is my experience with Jesus. I was blind, and now I'm not. You tell me about it. What do you think? All of us can give this. This is a style that all of us can get into, I think. All of us who have had an experience with Christ, we know what we were like before. We know what we're like now and how he's changing us. Talk about that. You may not know the answer to all theological questions, but you knew enough for yourself to make that decision. Talk about that. What made you come to that conclusion that Christ is your Savior? This is a great style. And why do you think that all the weight loss companies and all the weight loss commercials, they have personal testimonials? Why do you think they do that? Because it's powerful. Well, if that person can do it, so can I. It works. It's effective. If I have an encounter with Jesus that changed my life, so can you. In fact, that's what he wants. Share your testimony. Think about it. And it's important. If this is your style, think about your testimony. Think about what it is. You know, some people, you ask them, what's your testimony? You'll be like, well, I don't know. Well, why did you come to faith? I guess I was raised in the church. That's not a testimony. I became a Christian years ago as a child. But I don't think my testimony really starts until I started getting a grip and years later on what it really means to be forgiven, what Christ really did for me. Then I started to understand, if he did that for me, what wouldn't I do for him? What would I hold back for him? I mean, seriously, he held nothing back for me. Of course I can give him my life. Of course I can dedicate myself to him. Of course I can trust him. And over years, he's transformed me. That's a testimony. Maybe you're more of an interpersonal kind of person. This is Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector, and he's one of Jesus' disciples. Matthew, it didn't have a lot of upstanding friends as a tax collector. Tax collectors were shunned in their society, mainly because the idea of Roman tax collecting was you go and you got to collect this much in taxes. Anything above that is yours. You get to keep, as you can imagine. Oh, and by the way, here's a bunch of thugs that you can take with you. It's basically extortion. And so, as you can imagine, there were a lot of tax collectors that were wealthy, living off the money that they've extorted from their fellow countrymen. Nobody liked them. And yet Jesus comes to Matthew and he says, follow me. And Matthew says, heck yeah. But now he's got this idea. All right, I'm not very good. I don't really understand all of the nuances of faith. But I have all these friends over here who follow Jesus, including Jesus himself. I have all these friends over here who are sinners, just like me. Why don't I have a party and introduce each other? I may not be able to effectively give the gospel to somebody, but I bet they'll hear it at this party. See, that's an interpersonal. You understand that maybe you're not the best at describing your faith or winning people to Christ, but you know people. You know people who need to hear it, and you know other people who know the message. Get them together. Have a party. Maybe you're gifted in hospitality, and you can have people at your house. That's what Matthew did. He just had them over to his house, had a banquet. That's evangelism. You're not ashamed of your faith. People understand, both sides understand who you associate with. Right? You're not ashamed of your faith. You don't have to go beaten in their head with the Bible. You just introduce them to people who know Christ and let them handle it. Let God work through the body of Christ and speak to them. That's not being pushy. It's being friendly. Do you associate with this? Is this something that you can do? Maybe you're invitational. The invitational is someone like the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, who Jesus met at the well. He convinced her that he was the Messiah. And what did she do? She ran back to the town and said, I just met this guy. I think he's the Messiah. And then what did she say? Come meet him. Let's go meet him. Come with me. I'm sure they had questions like, well, how do you know? How are you sure? She's like, I don't know. Come meet him. Right? Invitational. Can you invite people to things? We have outreach events in our home church Every so often we try to invite people to those things. Why? Because we want to get non-Christians involved in meeting Christians. That's a good thing. We're not inviting them out to like some kind of timeshare thing where we're going to say, oh, enjoy yourself, but before you do, let me give you an hour-long lecture. No, it's just come on out and have fun with us. And you can see that Christians aren't crazy. They're not weird. They're not any more crazy or more weird than you are anyway. And you can hang out. It's invitational. I used to think that I wasn't very good at this. This was not my thing. And I was praying about that and working through this teaching, God reminded me that all my friends that I hung out with before I really dedicated my life to God are either here today or in another church today. Why? Because I invited them. It's easy. You can do that, right? That's still evangelism. It's still sharing your faith. You're not knocking on their doors. You're just inviting them out. Lastly is this one, serving. There's this lady named Tabitha in Acts 9, also known as Dorcas. Actually, was not a flattering name. But this lady served the community. She would make clothes for people who were poor. And she was so good at it that when she died, God says, no, that's not cool. And he sent the apostles there, and they brought her back to life so that she could continue to serve. That's important. You can't overestimate the value of someone who serves like this. Being just serving people, giving of yourself. These are people who are patient, who work in the background. They don't ask for a lot of recognition. But just by virtue of them being involved in your life, you're better. Do you know people like that? Who just make your life better just by the fact that they're there? You can share your faith that way. What makes this person such a sacrificial giver? Well, I don't know. She mentioned she goes to church on Sundays. Maybe that's it. And all these ways, these work together. See, because you're not called to go out in the world by yourself. The Great Commission was not Jesus giving it to individuals. He was giving it to a group. And he said, go, all of you. Work together. Some of you are going to be direct. And you're going to talk about your faith. And you're going to open up that door for people who are intellectual and able to argue with them people about their faith. Some of you are able to invite folks out and introduce them to people who are more direct. Some of you are just going to serve the heck out of somebody, and just by seeing you do that, they're going to fall in love with the body of Christ and fall in love with Christ. You see? It's not, you don't have to be the guy, the point person, the one who's always up in somebody's face just shouting about Jesus with a megaphone. There's several ways. You are an individual that God created. And he created you the way he wants you. And he puts you in the place where he wants you to be. There's no coincidence that you know the people that you know, both non-Christians and Christians. It's no coincidence that you are at the work or at the school that you're in. There's a reason that God puts you there. And you don't have to not be yourself. Just serve them the way that you are built to serve. Reach out the way you are built to reach out, and you will see fruit. And you will not be ashamed of the gospel. But you can be bold in your faith while still being who you are. I think that's a relief. That was a relief to me when I really thought about it. Because sometimes, I mean, I would really think that I just don't share my faith enough. And by that, I mean I don't really just give the gospel to people enough. And the truth of the matter is, I that's not my style. And what my style is, I do. And I can do it more, certainly, and I can do it better, absolutely, but I do it. And I think all of us are in that boat. We get the idea that we have to be these outgoing evangelist types who convert everybody around them, and that's just not everybody. That's just not how everybody is. There are people like that, but not everybody's like that, and that's okay. Just in your situations, within your personality, reach out to people. I want to close with this passage. This is the last verse we're going to look at from 2 Timothy today. 1:12, Paul says, it was for this reason that I suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. He's not ashamed that he's in jail. He's not ashamed that he's going to be executed. I think if I had a criminal record, I'd be ashamed of it. But Paul That's not the case. He's not ashamed because he knows. He says, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Paul was in an interesting situation. I want to share this with you. This is from Paul's. This is he wrote, or as I said earlier, the 2 Timothy at the end of his life. I want to share you something from the beginning of his Christian life, his conversion. Paul was walking. He was in Jerusalem. And he'd persecuted a bunch of Christians there and by putting them in jail and putting some to death. And then he asked for permission from the Jewish authorities to say, "Hey, can I go to Damascus and do the same thing there?" And they're like, "Go for it, man. You're good at this, right? Go, do it." So he's on the road to Damascus with his cronies or whatever, and they're going to go persecute the church there. And all of a sudden he's struck blind by this light, and he meets the risen Christ. He has an encounter with Jesus Christ, who had been executed. You think that got his attention? Jesus said, "Who, you know, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul says, "Well, who are you that I'm persecuting?" And he says, "I'm Jesus Christ, and you're persecuting my church." Whoops. And so he says, "Go on to Damascus and wait." And then Jesus appears to this other guy who was a Christian in Damascus, and he says this to him. He says, and the guy, he's like, "I want you to go meet this guy named Paul." And he's like, "Well, I've heard of that guy. I don't want to have anything to do with him. He's persecuting the church." And this is what God says to him. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine." You see what he's saying? Paul is chosen. I'm going to use Paul. And in fact, he says, he's going to bear my name before the Gentiles, and before kings, and before the sons of Israel. And this is the part that I want you to pay attention to. And he says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Now imagine that. Imagine it, your conversion, all of it once. Jesus says to you, "All right, now I'm going to convert you. And if you come to faith, this is how you're going to suffer over the years." Imagine that. Imagine that knowledge that you're going to be beaten several times. You're going to be shipwrecked. You're going to be arrested. You're going to lose all your fame. You're going to lose all of your prestige. Because Paul had a lot of that stuff going on. He was an up-and-comer in Jewish society. Lost all of it. Gave it all up. You're going to lose respect of all the people who you've earned the respect over the years, all the people who you've valued over the years. You're going to lose all that respect. And eventually you're going to die because of your faith. Now, I imagine if that was the pitch for me, I'd be like, "Well, you know what? Let me think about this. You mind if I sleep on it?" Right? Wouldn't you at least want to sleep on it before you make that decision? "Why don't you come back tomorrow? We'll talk some more while I skip town." But Paul, he said this to Paul. He says, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And then what happens? For several days, he was with the disciples. This is Paul. Was with the disciples who were in Damascus. And immediately, he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." You see that? Paul understood that he was going to suffer. And not only that, he understood the details. He knew what this was going to cost him. And he didn't bat an eye. He didn't wait. He immediately proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, the very places, the heart of the Jewish community, the people who were persecuting the church at that time, because it wasn't a Roman thing, it was just the Jews that were persecuting the church at that time. He went right to the heart of their community and started proclaiming Jesus. Didn't care. Why? "Because I have known," he said, "I have known whom I have believed. I know whom I believe, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." He's entrusted him with his life. He knows Christ and who he is. And he's convinced that Christ is able to guard his life and use his life for a real purpose. Is that where you are? You know, sometimes we have this false dichotomy about real knowledge and spiritual knowledge. Right? Have you ever had an argument with somebody about, for example, what's the best movie or what was the best part of the movie or whether or not this thing was good? You have a friend that says this band was the best band, and you know for a fact that it's provable that Rush is the best band, and you can talk to them about that. I mean, have you ever had these arguments with people about facts and truth? And then when it comes down to spiritual stuff, you're like, well, you know, whatever's good for you. We have this idea that there's spiritual truth, which is kind of soft, and there's real truth, right? Real world truth. And Paul says, the truth is the truth. I know who saved me. I know I can trust him, and I'm convinced that I can trust him. So, of course, I'm going to devote my life to him. What else would I do? As Paul said, where else would we go? When people were leaving Jesus, and he asked the disciples, are you going to leave me too? Peter said to him, where else would we go? You've got the truth. Anything else would be a lie. But we've got this, because our society says it, our society is so ingrained in what's right for you is right for you spiritually, and what's right for me is right for me, and we can get along as long as we don't try to encroach on each other, on our truths, that we get this idea that we may not believe it, we may say that we disagree, but we live like we do agree with it, don't we? Like there's two different kinds of truth. And the Bible says there's truth and there's falsehood. Which one are you going to follow? What are you going to do? Paul was convinced of the truth, and it changed his life. And thank God it did, because it changed our lives too. We have knowledge that saves and changes lives. We do. As Christians, we understand that we're saved. We understand that God will change our lives for the better. Why would we not tell people about that? We understand that we have been saved. People get this idea that Christianity gets a bad rep because it's about judgment. No, it's not about judgment. It's about being saved. We're already judged. And I think every human being on the planet understands that they are not right. We're not perfect. And whether or not you believe in God, we all understand that we have this moral compass that we ignore at times. And Christianity gets this bad rap because we point at people's specific sins when we want to try to reach to them for God. And it doesn't say that Jesus died for sins, individual specific ones. He died for sin, all of it. And if you're trying to convince somebody that Jesus loves them and that they need to be saved, but you're doing it by pointing at a specific sin that they don't even think is a sin, then you're failing. What you need to do is convince them that they're not perfect, that they've rebelled against their Creator, but He loves them, and He died for them. Let Him convict them of their individual sins. That's His job, not ours. If they don't agree that that one is a sin, well, what about all the others? Because we've all got a list, right? All of us need to be saved. All of us have been saved. We should understand that. We're no better. The only righteousness we have is the righteousness that was given to us for free from Christ. And we know that Christ is trustworthy and He will take care of us. That is something that takes time. You can know that in your head. You can read that in the Bible and you can say, yeah, I agree with it. So you say, God, I trust you and I trust you're going to take care of us. But you know what? My finances are kind of important. I'm going to take that and I'm going to manage that. You got all the rest of the stuff. I'm going to manage that. And oh, you know what? My job is kind of funny right now. I'm going to take that from you too, God. I'm going to manage that. I know I can trust you, but I got this one. Right? And all of a sudden we're taking things back from God and we're taking them for ourselves because we really need control of these things, right? I can trust you, God, but I got this one. And what we do is, what we're saying is, we don't trust God. What we need to say is, God, I understand that you want me to be involved in this ministry, but my job gets in the way. I'm going to give that to you. Maybe I need to quit. Maybe I need to find a new job. Maybe I need to turn down that promotion. God, I understand this ministry is important. I'm going to give my finances to you. I trust that you're going to meet my needs financially, so I'm going to go ahead and give some money to that, even though I'm not sure I can afford it. Why? Because I trust you, God. You say that I should be generous. And I know for a fact that I live in the richest country in the world. Maybe I can do without that pizza that month. Maybe I can stay home an extra night, and I'll give you that money. You see? It's about trusting God. And the more you do that, the closer you'll grow with God, the closer your relationship with him will be, and the more you'll end up giving him bigger things and bigger things. Because he displays his trustworthiness to us. These are the things we know. These are the things that Paul knew. And it was this knowledge and his being convinced of their truth, not just knowing it, but being convicted by the truth, that allowed him to stand up and proclaim his faith in the face of great persecution. And I think we can do the same, can't we? All right. I don't think that's true. I think we don't have prayer this week. I think we had it last week. All right, so first-time guests. If you're here and you're a guest for the first time, we're glad you're here. We have two free books that we give out. You can have one or the other. The one, how good is good enough? The world thinks that you've got to be good enough to get to heaven. That's what every other religion teaches. If that's what you believe, good people go to heaven, you might want to pick this book up because it talks about how good you have to be. What's the standard? Isn't that something you'd like to know? You don't want to go in to take a test and not know what it takes to get a passing grade, right? You need to know the standard. So there you go. The other one is Discovering God, and it's just about a lot of great evidence for the existence of God and for Christ. Both of them are great reads. Both of them are free if you're a first-time guest. All right, so we have these welcome cards that you get when you walked in. We're going to have time for questions and answers. If you have a question or a comment or a suggestion, fill that card out. We read those. You can drop it in the bag when it goes around. The bag is also a chance for us to support the church financially. If this is your church, if it's not your church, we don't want your money. Just keep it. It's okay. We're not asking you for money. So the kids are in Oasis until 11:45. So we have some time, although it's important that if you do have kids in Oasis, pick them up by 11:45, because those guys like to get out and hang out with people too. Those teachers do. So we have a few minutes. If you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone right over here.
I just want to put a plug in for the book that those excerpts came from, that Becoming a Contagious Christian.
Oh, yeah. That's
a wonderful book.
Yeah.
I've been sharing my faith for decades.
Mm-hmm.
And it's hard. It's a struggle. It's a struggle for me, although I've been doing it for a long time. But one of the most freeing things for me is to finally, and it took me a long time to realize this, is to realize that the results of my efforts aren't up to me.
Yeah.
The results are up to God. You know, if we'll step out and play that role that God has for us to play, whatever it is, whatever style you have, don't worry about the results, because if you step out and play your role, God will use that in somebody's life.
Yeah.
You may not ever see it, but it's true. So you talked at the end about trusting God. If we trust that this is God's work, Jesus said, I will build my church.
Right.
We're just the representatives. We're just the messengers. But if we'll step out and play that role, God will use it.
I agree. That's a great point. You know, we're called, you read the Great Commission and people say, all right, I'm called to make disciples. Well, no, what you're called to do is go. That's what you're called to do. You know, we're called to be sowers of the word, right? And we share the gospel. We share with people. God makes the disciples. He's the one who converts people. They make their own decisions. And if people say no to God, that's up to them. That's not up to us. And we get hung up on that sometimes. That's a great point. Yeah.
Adam, I love the verse, 2 Timothy 1:7. My life was characterized by fear and timidity. I mean, that's just who I was. And the idea of sharing my faith with other people was terrifying. But then when I realized I was trying to do it on my own power, you know, it's not my power. Well, I mean, it says, but of power, love, and discipline, and it's God's, his love in me, his power in me,
yeah.
You know, the sound thinking, which really does give you the ability to be bold.
Yeah.
But on my own power, I'm just a weenie. So I mean, that's a verse I even have hanging up, you know, just to be able to stand in, you know, God gives us the power to do that.
Yeah, and that's, you know, that's a great testimony, because you're someone who I know for a fact shares your faith a lot. And that's God, right? That's not because you just mustered up the courage. It's because God has given you the power, the spirit of power and love and discipline. Great. Other comments? We've got two more.
Part of my coming to Christ has a little story in it that about some Christians in my school that did the wrong thing. I mean, they were a really bad witness for Christ. Uh-huh. But what happened is, I was not a Christian, but I knew they were. And I said, God, if that's what you're about, I want nothing to do with it. Mm-hmm. And that gave God an avenue to work, because it is God's work, like Jeff was saying. And so he then engineered other circumstances to show me, no, that's not what that was about. And it, I ended up accepting Christ, and then these people that I judged so harshly at first, I actually learned why or what they were doing and gained a different understanding, and they actually became close Christian friends. And so God, like the point is I've heard somebody say that if you're moving either one way or the other, God can give you more evidence. And I think I was kind of a good example of that.
Yeah, great point.
Yeah, good stuff. I think we believe when we're going to talk to somebody or try to talk to somebody about the Lord, we think it's just me and him, okay? And I just hope I don't stumble on my words, but God's going to take whatever you do, whatever you say, and use it some way. I love this verse. This is in 2 Chronicles 16:9, says, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Okay, he's looking for people that will talk to people and try to get the message across, and you can't do it wrong. I mean, if you do it wrong, God will still use it.
Yeah.
I mean, it's unbelievable, but it's true.
Yeah, there's a verse in Isaiah that says that my word does not come back void. It always accomplishes what I've sent it out to do. I mean, if we're sharing our faith. Every time I share my faith, I always think I should have done this. I should have done that better. I should have said this better. I probably just condemn this person to hell because now they're never going to come. You know, and so obviously that's a lie. The truth is, God can use it, and he will. He's faithful. Yeah.
Yeah, that was a great teaching. I really like the idea that you outlined the different types of evangelism. And to kind of take it to another level, I mean, a lot of us will look at that and think and get fearful right off the bat. Well, am I this one? And it's me on that person, just like Kendall was saying, and forgetting to bring God into it. But also, mm-hmm. there's another level in which if we're in fellowship with a group of people, most likely you have each one of those evangelistic styles in your group.
Yep.
And the people that you're reaching out to respond to different types. And there should be some talk within the group itself and who we're targeting possibly as, you know, hot or at that threshold. You know, who should go talk to this person?
Yeah.
You know, someone might have the better chance to talk one way, the other person serves and gets, you know, impacts that other person the other way. So, yeah, I thought that was really cool. Thanks.
Yeah, it's not always, well, I met this person and I invited them out, so now I'm the one who has to be the one who meets them and brings them all the way, right? Sometimes they're just people who are better suited for that person, they connect better with or whatever, and it's okay. And we act like we shouldn't be talking about this stuff, like it's secret, you know. We're all called to be sharing our faith. That's what we're called to do. So why wouldn't we talk about it? I mean, we're not saying we're going to take this person in the back and beat them into submission, right? We're talking about sharing love with them and how can we best do it. There's nothing wrong with doing that. Yeah.
I just wanted to encourage people, too. There are people in this room that I have sat under for years and learning, you know, get the tools in your tool belt and when you need them, they're there. You know, the Spirit will bring them back to you, to your, you know, to your mind, and just pack it in there and always be, you know, in prayer and praying for open doors. And it's amazing how you don't even have to, well, I don't want to make it like that, like it's senseless or whatever, but it's how those come out, and the words are calm and they're factual, and God's like that. His word is real. It's true. You know, like I said the other, it's rooted in history. You don't have to be afraid. That's it's right. Not about you. It's all about him. And, you know, I'd encourage people to get some of those teachings in, you know, sit with people, you know, like you said, the different styles, and get those facts straight and get him in your mind, and he'll use it.
Yeah. And you know what's important is if you still have questions, I mean, it's okay to come to faith and not know all the answers. You can still have questions, absolutely. I, you know, I certainly had a lot of questions. I still do. Do so and get some answers. That's okay. That's what we're supposed to be doing. All right, let's take time to pray together. If you'd like to pray out loud, raise your hand. We'll bring you the microphone.